Why don't we go ahead and find a seat? And please take out a Bible and turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Every now and then there's a sermon, part of the joy and the curse or the double-edged sword of preaching through a book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, is that every now and then when you're preparing a sermon and you realize what the passage is saying and you make the connection with how that passage is relevant to our current situation and you realize what you have to say to the church, you ask the Lord, oh Lord, do I have to? And that's where I'm sitting today. And the answer to that prayer, do I have to, is, Matt, this is my words, not yours. Just do them justice, and I'll take care of it. Because in our passage today, we are going to see Jesus confront his disciples' obsession with political power. This obsession, which some of us in this room share with them, causes them to miss the central point of his teaching and mission. As a pastor over a politically diverse flock, watching for the last several months, receiving emails and watching you on Facebook regarding our political situation, I believe this is a timely message for us. And so it's with a bit of fear and trembling that I'm marveling at God's timing in the series schedule. We did not plot this out. We pinned this series to land on Easter, and the chapters flowed from there. I'm marveling at God's timing in the series schedule that this passage falls on the Sunday after the inauguration of our U.S. president. I believe that God's word has a clear message for us today, as it does and has for every single one of his followers under every kind of government system for the last 2,000 years. What we're looking at today, it's important to remember, is Mark's word to the church. We're not just rehearsing history. And so that was an interesting thing that happened in the life of Jesus and the disciples. This is a message to the church. This message that God has for all of his followers for the last 2,000 years, if you take a look at world history and the history of Christianity, is not a lesson we're very good at hanging on to. So I'd like to start today with prayer that God would grant us ears to hear, hearts of humility, to receive a message that cuts across and through political philosophies of all stripes, through every age, through every system, like a sharp double-edged sword. So pray with me. Heavenly Father, I'm grateful that your word is good and true and beautiful. Holy Spirit, I am so thankful that you are here with us. I don't have to worry as much about getting every jot and tittle correct. I do pray that you would help my brothers and sisters hear your words, not mine. And to the degree that I'm speaking them, help them to listen. And to the degree that I am not, help them to just let it go. But Lord, we humble ourselves before your words today. Help us to see, help us to hear, help us to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 10, verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. The disciples were astonished, but those who followed him were afraid. Taking the 12 aside again, he began to tell them of the things that would happen to him. See, we're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And he will rise after 3 days. The words of our Lord. What we've seen in Mark's gospel so far has taken place over the span of about 3 years, and today we're coming to the final weeks of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. They're headed toward Jerusalem. Chapter 11, which is coming up real soon, starts the clock on the final week of Jesus' life, what we recognize as Palm Sunday now. And we're right at the doorstep of that. We're on the road right to that day. So imagine the scene with me for a second. It's important to rehearse what's happening so far. In Mark so far, we have crowds from all over Israel and Israel's neighbors outside of Israel coming to hear and follow Jesus. And so what we have, it says they were going to Jerusalem. They were going on the road. The they there is pretty important. It's a crowd. A very large crowd marching on the Capitol. And it says his disciples were astonished. And it says, but they were afraid. In the CSB, that word but can be and they were afraid. Everybody was astonished and afraid. The crowd had a mix of emotion. Jesus was out front of this crowd marching to the Capitol. And the moment is tense. There's just all kinds of stuff going on. Afraid, fear, astonishment. What's going to happen? In the gospel so far, Mark has emphasized the confusion that Jesus' followers had about who he actually is. That's one of the things that he emphasizes. Nobody gets it. Nobody gets it. His disciples still have in mind at this point a political Messiah, a political ruler who is going to deliver Israel from Roman oppression and set up shop as their ruler and their king, and to restore Israel politically to its rightful prominence politically in the world. And they're probably thinking, his disciples are probably thinking, this is it, guys. Now's the time. We're going to make it happen. And his followers, who may have various levels of familiarity with Old Testament prophecy, might recognize this guy claims to be the Messiah, and the prophecies say that he's going to enter Jerusalem and take and set up as king, and here, is this it? And so that's the astonishment and the fear, is because they recognize what's happening. Jesus is marching to Jerusalem. And just when his disciples are thinking, this is it, now's the time, it's going to happen. We're going to do it. Jesus pulls them aside and he tells them for a third time that he is going to be killed. Let me paraphrase for a second. He says, look, friends, we're headed to Jerusalem. You get that. I'm going to be arrested and killed there. That's what's going to happen. And after 3 days, I'm going to rise from the dead. This is the third time that Jesus tells them the fact that he is going to die. There's three cycles Mark records of him telling him, I'm going to die. And every time he gives them more and more detail about how that's going to happen. And we see the disciples understanding less and less each time. The first time Jesus said, I'm going to die, Peter said, we're not going to let that happen to you. The second time that Jesus says, records his death, Mark simply records, they didn't understand and they were afraid to ask. And that not understanding is the situation we're in right now. So the third time, there's just no response at all. And I wonder if in their focus on heading to Jerusalem with this assumption of political power about to be theirs, their minds set on the situation, they just didn't hear him. What's he going on about dying? I don't know. No idea. Let's move on. Let's not ask him. It's time to go to Jerusalem, guys. And I think that because of what happens next. Let's read verse 35 through 41. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they approached him and he said, Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask you. Prosperity gospel, much. And Jesus, what do you want me to do for you? He asked them. They answered him, allow us to sit at your right and your left in your glory. And Jesus said to them, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? And they, still not understanding, replied, sure, we are able, they told him. And Jesus said, oh, you will drink the cup I drink. and you will be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or my left is not mine to give. Instead, it's for those to whom it has been prepared. When the 10 other disciples heard this, they began to be indignant with James and John. Oh, you silly boys. James and John ask to be allowed to sit at Jesus' right and left hand in his glory. Here's what they think they're asking. They think that they are asking for a seat at the high table in the new political world order. They don't understand about the death and the resurrection yet. So they think, we're going to set up the kingdom in Jerusalem right now. Lord, let us be your right and left hand men. When Jesus takes his place in the coming week, they want to be his closest advisors. And when the other disciples find out what's going on in that conversation, they're indignant, not at James and John's gumption to ask, but because they want to be at the right and the left hand. And Jesus' reply, you don't understand what you're asking. You don't know what you're talking about. You don't understand what's going to happen. James and John, the other 10, did not have a right understanding of Jesus' mission or his call on their life. They didn't get it. They missed all his statements that he's headed to disgrace and death and that the disciples are to follow him there. They missed that. Jesus is headed to glory, and so are the disciples. But they don't know the path he's taking. They have the wrong idea about the wrong kind of glory and the kind of power that Jesus is going to bring. So what we see next is Jesus rebuking and correcting their misaligned mission statement. Verse 42. Jesus called them over and said to them, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. And those in high positions, they act as tyrants over them. But it's not to be so among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you will become your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you all will be a slave to all. The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over and act as tyrants. Gentile, by the way, here. Gentile is just another word for the nations. We don't really have a word for it because we don't, like the Israelites did, speak about all the other people in all the other nations. We just don't have that like mental framework. We don't have a reason to speak like that. All the other people from all the other nations. So when he says Gentile, you can just replace it with the nations. So the rulers of the nations lord it over them. Rulers of nations lord it over their people. Emperors, kings, governors, lords in our day, government officials, presidents, celebrities, governors, senators, congressmen, corporation heads, billionaires, people of high position and influence. We get this. Jesus' statement about rulers and those in high positions are universally true and they're timeless. Every generation in every nation that read these words know what he's talking about, and so do we. We get it. We are able to relate to this. If you are paying attention to the news, you know what Jesus means when he says rulers and those in high positions, they are tyrants. They act like tyrants. It's grieving, but it probably shouldn't surprise us. Jesus said it 2,000 years ago, and we've been doing it before then and ever since then. James and John and the 10 thought that they were headed toward high position over the Gentiles. That's where they thought they were headed. The right and left hand of the king in his glory. It'd be really tempting if I was a bad preacher to make a lot about the right and the left on this. It's not in there. Jesus responds to them with a wake-up call, and he says, "Not so among you. Not so among you." And he doesn't mean, once you get the political power and cultural clout you're after, don't be a jerk like the current guys. That's not what he's talking about. He means that following him is not a path to worldly power. Following Jesus is a path of weakness. What is our mission? Our mission is the proclamation of life and hope in Jesus Christ. Our mission is the proclamation of life and hope on the basis of the gospel news that Jesus has ransomed us from slavery to sin and death. He calls us to a life of following after him in bringing that news and that hope and the healing that comes from that news to the world around us. And he promises us that as we're on that mission, the Great Commission, as we are on that mission, our lives will be marked with the same things his earthly life was marked with. Mockery and marginalization. That's his promise to us. When we are on his mission, our lives will be marked by mockery and marginalization. I'm going to spoil the story a little bit and flip forward a few chapters to Mark chapter 13, 9 through 11. Jesus says, "Be on your guard. They will hand you over to local courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings because of me as a witness to them. And it is necessary that the gospel be preached to all the Gentiles." Oh, nations here. To all the nations. It's necessary. Brothers and sisters, I've read all the way through this book. We don't win in this world. There is a branch of theology that popped up in the 1600s and 1700s that has the idea that Christianity is going to take over the world and everything's going to be awesome. That doesn't happen in this life. We win in the next one. We win for eternity. We will successfully accomplish this mission. The gospel will be preached to all the nations by our following Jesus. But in this life, we follow Jesus to mockery and disgrace, flogging, and maybe even death. That's the list that Mark gives the church in Jesus' prediction of his death the third time. Mockery, spitting, flogging, death. Those are not accidental words that Jesus just pulled out of the air. But the good news, the gospel news that Mark is writing to us throughout this book is that when we are with Jesus, we have hope that for the rest of eternity, we get to live with him in the new world, released from sin and sickness and death and the devil. The healings and the miracles that he performed in his earthly ministry, Mark so expertly records for us as a glimpse into what's coming in the next life. A glimpse into what's coming in the kingdom for those who persevere to the end on Jesus' mission. Friends, people all over this city and all over the world are looking for a way to make sense of their life. To find release from their fears, from their anxieties, from their depression, from their illnesses, from their torment, maybe spiritual torment, and from the sense of doom and meaninglessness of it all. They're looking for it. They're looking for hope. And the hope can only be found in Jesus, but they're looking for it everywhere else. It's why all the argument online and all the argument in the world is about having the right political ideology. Maybe if we just understand and do the right political and worldly things, the right gender ideology, the right economic philosophy, whether economic prosperity at all expense or economic equality for everybody, the right political positions or having the right person in political power, that's going to be the salvation. I'm going to be anxious until the law matches my opinions. Everybody in the world thinks that way. It's a release from fear. It's salvation through the state. The state is God if God does not exist. The only thing we have left is government. Peace is never going to come from a political savior. That wasn't Jesus' intention. Not in this world. Here's an example. I debated using this. This week, I was listening to a podcast from the Colson Center. It's called Breakpoint. It's a radio show and a podcast. I recommend it. It's a good show, cultural commentary from a Christian worldview. And they were commenting on one of President Trump's many executive orders this week. And in this one particular order, Trump declared, to great applause, that it shall henceforth be the policy of the United States government that there are only two genders, male and female. And the podcast's comments, I think they captured my thoughts pretty well. So I'm going to blame them for my thoughts, and then you can be mad at them, not me. Here's the quote, the podcaster. At first I was like, yay. And then a few seconds later, it's like, wow, I can't believe I'm having to celebrate this. And then they went on to discuss the real point. And their conversation was basically that while this disposition toward gender is right, it's good, and it's way better than the previous administration's disposition toward gender, acknowledging simple biological fact. It's weird that that feels like a victory. Isn't it? And their reflection was, man, the brokenness of the culture that makes this a conversation in the first place. Why does this even need to be a conversation? Because we live in a broken culture, looking for answers everywhere but the Word of God. And I think we have yet to see the impact of this executive order in the actual operation of government and our day-to-day lives. I'm hopeful it will be positive. Aligning policy with reality and fact and science, and especially the Word of God, is always good. It's going to be positive. That's great. But an even deeper and more important reality than the policy is that problem of cultural brokenness that led to this being a debate. What did that executive order actually accomplish in our culture on Monday? What did it actually accomplish, at least so far, in terms of hearts and minds? In terms of hearts and minds, the reaction I see is everyone just doubling down, either feeling a moment of power or panic, one of the two, depending on which side you agree with, and being strengthened and or hardened in their previously held opinion. Brothers and sisters, our job is hearts and minds. That's what Jesus is after. Jesus is after hearts and minds. The reason we got to the policy situation that we have that we're trying to conserve in the first place is because of a successful job of hearts and minds over the course of centuries that gave rise to Western political thought. That's been eroding ever since, because we keep trying to go for the policy rather than the heart. Didn't work for John Calvin in Geneva. It doesn't work for us. Our task is not getting someone to agree with us from an ever-changing political podium. Our task is not primarily to try and get the right point of view encoded into politics. That's too small and too fickle of a goal. Our task is to proclaim Christ Jesus as Lord to every individual in our sphere and teach them on an individual one-by-one basis to love his word and desire to do it from the heart. That's how you change a culture. It's gonna take generations. To our requests for political influence, Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. The disciples did not, they would not, it seems they could not hear Jesus when he declared his mission to die as a ransom for sin because they were too caught up in their misunderstandings about how God wanted his people to be freed from their political situation. Learn the lesson that they teach us. We are so prone to miss Jesus' message. We are so prone to get off his mission. So I want to invite you this morning to freshly consider Jesus' teaching. If you want greatness, you have to become a servant. If you want to be first, you have to become a slave to all. The path to power is weakness. The path to life is death. We have nothing to fear from that death. It's the path Jesus walked. It's the path he invites us to walk. Follow him to death in this world and exaltation after that death. We have nothing to fear from that death when we trust Jesus and we follow him and live the life he taught us to live that we are so prone to get off of. Philippians 2 says it this way, brothers and sisters, adopt the same attitude that is of Christ Jesus, who he existed in the form of God, but didn't consider that equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he came as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for that reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is humbling himself to last place, even to death, even to the worst death we've devised. It resulted in God exalting him to the highest place in the universe. In this world, Jesus set a pattern for us. Jesus took the path that resulted in mockery, disgrace, flogging, and death, and he says, follow me. That's where we are following him, in this life. But it doesn't end there. Where else are we following him to? Exaltation. That same exaltation. We are co-heirs with Christ. Why did Jesus come to die? What did his death accomplish? Our last verse gives us the outcome of his self-sacrifice. He paid a ransom. Look at verse 45. For even the Son of Man, do you hear that? Even? He's instructing his disciples. Here's how you should live. You should live this way because even the Son of Man, who sharing equality with God, did not consider that something to be exploited. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served. If anyone deserved to be served, if anyone deserved to be recognized on that day as King of the world, it was Jesus, right? But even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's define ransom real quick. What is a ransom? A ransom is an amount that somebody pays to buy somebody back from kidnapping or slavery. It's a price paid to buy someone back from kidnapping or slavery. And in that ancient Near Eastern culture, when you paid a ransom for somebody, you became that person's master. You purchased them. The Bible says that later. You were bought with a price, therefore you are not your own. That's the case with us. We were in slavery to this world's power-hungry system. That slavery works itself out in a variety of ways. And let's just go back to the four things that Jesus said was going to happen to him: mockery, spat upon, flogging, and killing. Maybe you are a slave to people's opinions of you. And you want to be thought well of by everybody. You want everybody to like you. That's a very Midwestern thing. So when Jesus said he was going to be delivered over to be mocked, that's like the worst thing that could happen. Maybe some of you are more like me and you want to be respected for your expertise or your ability. So when Jesus said he would be spat upon, rejected, that's the worst thing that could happen. Maybe most of us, myself included, are slaves to our comfortable living, our comfort. So when Jesus said he would be flogged, that's the worst thing that could happen. Maybe all of us are slaves to the fear of death. Death is the worst thing that can happen. So when Jesus said he would be killed, that scares us most. Jesus giving his life as a ransom from that slavery frees us from all this. We don't need to fear any of that anymore because we know what's coming after all of those things. He also frees us from our biggest problem that we tend to forget and miss, our slavery to our sin, our rebellion, our kicking against the goads of God's commands. We don't want to do it. We're just like toddlers. I don't want to. He frees us from that too. And he gives us a new heart that wants to do his will. It's a really interesting thing that our king said that he came to be a slave. What does it mean that we serve a king who is a servant? It means everything's upside down, doesn't it? Our whole value system is upside down as Christians. Jesus became the lowest servant to show us the way we should live, the attitude we should adopt, according to Philippians 2, toward worldly power. Those of us who are seeking power and glory in this life, seeking to be right and known for their correct opinions, seeking to have influence and cultural clout. Those of us seeking that, what do we want? To be close to people of influence and power. I want to hobnob at the Capitol building. I want to go to the celebrity gala so I can get to know those people. I want to go to the business networking meeting so that I can be with them. We want to be close to people who have the influence and the power. We want to hang out with who they hang out with. We want to be in their circles, do the kinds of things that they do. We want to make all the right moves to rise up the ranks. But if you want to be near true greatness, if you want to be truly great, if you want to be first, rise down the ranks. Follow Jesus. Risk your prestige and popularity in this world. Risk it for him. Don't fear the mockery and the ridicule. It's going to happen. You don't have to be afraid about it. Fear comes from anticipation of the unknown. We know what's going to happen. We don't have to be afraid of it. It's going to happen. The way of Jesus is upside down and backwards from the way of the world. Jesus came to serve, not be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And we're supposed to be about the same thing. We are to seek to serve and not be served, and to give up our lives to proclaim the news that Jesus gave up his as a ransom for many. Let's pray. Lord, it is a fearful thing to count the cost of discipleship. It's a fearful thing to recognize the way you went and understand that's the way you ask us to go. I pray, Lord, for courage and faith to speak out when we're supposed to speak out, to do right when we're supposed to do right. Lord, I pray for great wisdom for our words, that they would be seasoned with salt, that we would be speaking the very words of God when we interact with our neighbors. Lord, help us to examine our hearts. Search us, Lord, know us. If there's any unrighteous way in us, cleanse us. Turn our thoughts to you. Help us, Lord, to follow you. I just imagine the disciples were pretty astonished and confused by his teaching, right up until the moment the Holy Spirit came in Acts. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that guides us moment by moment. Help us to be more and more attentive to him each day. In Jesus' name, amen.